Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and let's turn our Bibles. We're going to look at chapter 49, Genesis 49 this morning. And as you're turning, this is a critical passage. It's very important for us to take enough time to really digest it. So important that here's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, had to say. He's talking of Jacob and the point of his life that he has now reached, and he says this: that dread event has now come. It's come upon Jacob, which is common to us all. He has deceived his blind father in his youth, but no craftiness of Jacob could deceive the great. He had fled from Esau, his angry brother, but a swifter and surer foot was now in pursuit, from which there was no escape. He had wrestled with the angel of the Lord at the brook called Jabbok, and he had prevailed. But now he was to wrestle with an angel against whom he could not prevail. Now he must fall by the hand of the last enemy, death, and he must succumb to the great avenger's sword. That's how important this passage struck Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So let's look at it together this morning. We've reached that point in Jacob's life where now last week as we studied, he blessed Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. They would receive the blessing in lieu of Joseph because Joseph was already entrenched. He would continue his life and finish it out there in Egypt. But Manasseh and Ephraim would be tribes of Israel. They would go forward and receive the blessing. But now Jacob calls together his sons, all 12. And on his deathbed, we get to hear his final words. You know, it's interesting. Whenever you hear final words, you know you ought to be paying attention. But when you look at these final words, they're very highly significant because up to now, there are no other final words of any human on earth recorded in Scripture. Not Noah. Not Abraham. Not Isaac. But suddenly Jacob. God chooses to use Jacob, and he begins to use final words through Jacob that are actually not only his final words, his deathbed words, but they are Hebrew poetry. The format changes. Even in your Bible, you see it's, for most of our translations, it's indented, so you see that there's Hebrew poetry here, showing again there's something very significant. More than being Hebrew poetry in form, they are prophetic in substance. This is prophecy. Well, intriguing enough, this is also the first time in Scripture that God gave prophecy through a man to other men. God had already himself given prophecy, back Genesis 3:15. The serpent, he will bruise your heel, he will crush your head. That happened. He also gave prophecy to Abraham. Prophecy actually about these descendants. These descendants, God told Abraham, they're going to go into slavery for 400 years. After that, I will bring them out. But now the first time in all of Scripture that a man is used of God to give forth prophecy is Jacob blessing his 12 sons. So when we look at it together this morning, we know this is significant. We know it's important. It is poetry, it's last words, it's prophecy. But more than that, it's words of blessing. This is what is going to happen to the tribes of Israel. So let's look at it beginning together with verse 1 and 2. Genesis 49, verses 1 and 2. Then Jacob called his sons together, saying, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father." Interesting. Why does he say gather, gather? Why does he say Jacob and Israel? Why the repetition here? It's not about our pattern of twos, but actually there's something significant in what's used that we wouldn't get if we didn't know Hebrew. But in Hebrew, the first gather is the word Asaph. We know Asaph as a psalm writer. Asaph just means gather together. Hey, y'all gather around. He calls his sons to his deathbed. And as they come into the room, they gather around, beginning with the sons of Leah and going around to the sons of Rachel. And now as they've gathered around, he says again, gather, but this is a different word in Hebrew. This word has divine connotation. This is gathering for a divine assembly. He's already given them a clue. What he's about to say is not just dad. But this is God speaking through dad. This is something that's critically important and will come to pass, which is exactly what he says. It is what shall happen. There's certainty here in the days ahead. Now, the days ahead were left vague. Because it wouldn't happen in their lifetime. Each one of these sons would die in Egypt. But every prophecy that we study and the blessings of these sons that we see going forward, we will see happen through the tribes that come from each of these sons. Assemble and listen, Shema. We know the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, our God is one God. Twice he says, Shema, Shema. Guys, pay attention. What I'm about to tell you is of great importance. So we already see he sets the tone. Then he goes and he begins with Reuben, the firstborn son. And I like what he does with Reuben. He starts with all the advantages that Reuben had by birth. Look at verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, literally of my procreative vigor. You are my firstborn. That is what you are. Those are the advantages you had as the firstborn. You should be getting the blessing. You should be getting the double portion. All these things that should go to a firstborn should be yours. But look at what he does in verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. What should have been, what could have been, didn't become because of Reuben's sin. What was Reuben's sin? Reuben went up to Bilhah, wife of Jacob, stepmother to him, and had relations with her. Was it a moment of weakness? He said, you're unstable as water. That means you are unpredictable. You're wild. You're destructive. Here we see a man who is wanton, he's reckless, he's ungoverned in his impulses, but with this just a matter of impulse. Rather than that, this is not a matter of just impulse. He looked on a woman and desired her and took her. This is a matter of a coup that was being taken. Why does he turn to his sons? What does Jacob then say? After he says, you went up to my bed and you defiled it, you polluted it. Then it's as if he turns to the rest of the guys. He said, he went up to my couch. He exposes the sin for what the sin was. This was an attempt because to take the patriarch's wife was to take the patriarch's role. Reuben, the firstborn, couldn't wait. He didn't want to wait to get a blessing. He wanted to overrule his brothers early on, and he tried to do it in his own might, in his own power, which is why his sin against Bilhah was so grievous to Jacob, his father. So we see his issues and what he is told. His blessing, unstable as water, what is the blessing? You shall not have preeminence. That's a consequence to sin. It's a good reminder, even as we are reviewing and wrapping up our study, that all sin has consequence. And having all the advantages that he wanted more. And in consequence to his sin, he would prove not to be preeminent. When they went in and settled the land, the promised land, some 430 years later, Reuben's tribe was 46,500 strong. But later on, as they really settled into the land, he was the smallest of the three tribes that settled east of the Jordan, smaller even than the half-tribe of Manasseh. Only 30 men of any importance are mentioned historically anywhere in Scripture from the tribe of Reuben. From there, he moves on to Simeon and Levi, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. In their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. And their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Egypt. Here are two brothers who had the opportunity as brothers to actually lift each other up, to call each other back and to prevent each other from going into sin. But instead, it's as if they just goaded each other on to greater and greater sin. Dinah, their sister, was raped by Shechem. He then wanted to marry her. What do? But they take the very thing. They say, you're going to treat our sister like a prostitute. What do? They turn the actual sign of the covenant and they prostitute it instead. They say, you become circumcised. They used religion for their vengeance. and using religion for their vengeance when the men were feeble and weak at their weakest point, they attacked and they murdered the men of Shechem. Added to the story here, the first time we see it, they even just willfully, recklessly hamstrung the oxen. Evil just for evil's sake. Indescribable. Not explainable. But they were evil. So much so, and it stood out in the Father's mind that he says, don't let my soul even come into their counsel. Separate me from them and their plan forever. Cursed be their anger, it is fierce, their wrath is cruel. And what was the promise that they would look forward to? He says, I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Well, Simeon indeed was divided and scattered. So much so that when Simeon inherited land in the promised land, he shared land with the tribe of Judah, rather than having land of his own. Levi, equally scattered, 48 different Levitical cities, but here we see something that's also encouraging to us. Because God can take the very thing that he says about us, even in judgment of our sin, and he can turn them to our good because Levi becomes the tribe, the priesthood, the Levitical tribe. From Levi would come Moses, the one who leads the people out. From Levi would come Aaron, the high priest. From Levi would come John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. So God took even the judgment against Levi, but with time, because of repentance and because of God's goodness, he turned it and he made it into a blessing, setting apart the tribe of Levi to be a blessing to all of Israel. Judah verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. I think if we might have been Judah at this moment, having heard a blessing that sounds a lot more like a curse to the first three brothers, now when he starts to hear what his father's going to say, he might have had great apprehension. Because he knows he's equally guilty of grievous sins. He was the one that suggested, hey, let's sell Joseph. Make him a slave. He was the one who went to what he thought was a prostitute to only find out that his daughter-in-law was more righteous than he was and had twins by her and because of his sin. But yet, here we see God turning the tide. We've watched the development of Judah. Judah has repented. Judah has actually stepped in the gap and says, take me, not him, when Benjamin's future was at stake. And now God, through Jacob, is actually given to Judah the great blessing that your brother shall praise you. You will defeat your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Now, wait a minute, Joseph's right here. That was his dream, wasn't it? Your father's son will bow down to him, but here's where we see 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, you can look it up later today, coming to pass. The blessing that went from Jacob to the firstborn goes to Judah and Joseph. Judah down the road, future. Joseph in the immediate. Joseph rules. For a while he has preeminence while he is protecting them in Egypt, but Joseph was Egypt. The tribe of Judah would be the preeminent one in the promised land. So as they enter the promised land, Judah rises increasingly in prominence all the way up to verse 10, one of the most, I think, beloved verses that are messianic verses that we know so well. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes or until the one to whom tribute belongs comes. His name will be praised. And we can think of none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. For he is the great seed of Judah. The line of the tribe of Judah shall come. and did come, and he will come again, and he will rule, and the scepter will always be in his hand. And his name, according to Philippians, is the name above every name, and to which every name and every knee will bow. Speaking still in a way of blessing to Judah, verses 11 and 12 simply show the great affluence, the great prosperity that the tribe of Judah would enjoy. The vine is so strong, you can use it for a hitching post. The grapes are so plentiful, it's as though you can take a bath in wine. There's so much abundance. And teeth are white as milk. It is overflowing. From there, he turns to the next around his bed to Zebulun. And Zebulun, we're told in verse 13, shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Now here's a verse where the commentators like to say, wait a minute, that didn't happen. If you look at the map of how the tribes settled, he's not at the sea. So what's the problem here? Did prophecy not come to pass? Are we still expecting it to come to pass? How should we deal with this? Simply, I think we deal with it linguistically. Linguistically, better translation here is Zebulun shall dwell toward the sea. And he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be toward Sidon to the north. What they're actually describing, what he describes in this prophetic utterance, is that Zebulun is going to be the trade route. He's going to benefit from the sea. All that came through Asher had to then go to Zebulun and go north or south. He is in the trade route to benefit and reap the blessing of all that happened there. Issachar, verse 14, is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and he became a servant of forced labor. You know, when we read this, sometimes I think my tendency at least is to look at the animals that he compares them to and want to look at the bad things of these animals. But in Hebrew thinking, especially in Hebrew poetry, animals are referenced for their positive traits. So what's the positive trait of a strong donkey? Patient, tenacious, sticking it out, gonna get it done. That's the positive of a strong donkey. But yet, he says, he's crouching between the sheepfolds. Well, in the sheepfolds, Donald Gray Barnhouse clarifies this for us by saying, between the sheepfolds is where the manure was flung. The strong donkey bedded down on the dung heap because of its warmth. Thus Jacob describes this son who was willing to wallow in filth for his own ease and for his own comfort. What we see here is a picture of a tribe that was inherently, naturally strong. He had it all, but he was lazy. Having given so much natural ability, he didn't know how to develop it or refine it. And as a tribe, that is characteristic. Over and over again, they become enslaved to different people who attack the nation of Israel. Because they wouldn't rise up and they wouldn't fight. They were complacent. Dan, verse 16, shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. Wow, there's a good blessing. What is he talking about here? But Dan, the name, and Dan, the prophecy, would be a tribe of judges. Those who deal justice throughout Israel. Who's the most famous from the tribe of Dan, but the judge Samson? And Samson, from the tribe of Dan, is raised up as one of the judges, slaying Philistine upon Philistine, but yet toying with sin. And finally, when his hair is cut and his strength is gone, the Philistines take advantage of him, and being chained to the columns, his hair has begun to grow again. And then we see what it means when he says he will strike as a serpent. Because how does a serpent do? A serpent hides. And when you don't expect it, that's when it has its impact. That's the strength of a serpent. And here is Samson, the judge, when they least expected, brought the entire house down and in his death killed more Philistines than he had in his entire life. Then verse 18, having just blessed more than half of his sons, I think Jacob says more here than he realizes. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Yes, a cry of hope, a cry of expectation, a cry of, I'm looking at who I'm blessing and I'm looking at how this story is unfolding and going to unfold, but we need more. And even as he speaks in Hebrew, he says, I wait for your Yeshua. That's the word in Hebrew for salvation. We know his name is Jesus. I wait for your Yeshua, O Yahweh. Great I am. Then he continues to bless the rest of his sons. Verse 19, he's finished with the six sons of Leah. Now he is addressing the four sons of the concubines, already having done Dan. Now it says, raider shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. In Hebrew, the word for Gad is the exact same word that we see also for raider, raid, and raid. He uses that word four times in just a handful of words, trying to make a point that Gad, you're going to be overrun often. Gad is still east of the Jordan. He wanted the fertile land there. And because he was the attack point, he's the central eastern coast, he would be attacked often. But he would not be overcome. That was his blessing. Asher's food shall be rich, verse 20. He shall yield royal delicacies. Asher did inherit the seacoast, the fertile plain. He's the breadbasket for all of Israel. There's his blessing. Verse 21, Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Naphtali is someone until here that we really just hardly even figure out exactly how he fits in. But as he is blessed here, he is described as a doe. In other words, he is described as a free spirit who roams the high mountains, the hillside of the land that he would inherit. And as he does so, rather than translating it, that bears beautiful fawns, the Hebrew word here would be better translated, beautiful speech, beautiful words. Matthew chapter 4, the very first time that Jesus teaches after being tempted in the wilderness, it's in Naphtali. And he takes a prophecy of Isaiah and points to himself. How beautiful are the feet of those who bear good news. Jesus himself, the beautiful words of Naphtali. Joseph, verses 22 to 26. Interesting because Joseph already had been blessed in the previous chapter through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, but now he receives a blessing among the 12. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Present tense, this is Joseph. This is his character. He's fruitful. He's well-rooted, deep-rooted. Verse 23, here's his past. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounds of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. We've gone from his past to his present to his future. And we've also seen the secret of why Joseph was the strong man that he was. Jacob just told us. He gives us five different titles for God himself to whom Joseph was totally anchored. The mighty one of Jacob, all powerful. The shepherd, the one who guides, who supplies our need. The rock of Israel, Jesus Christ himself, was later described in Hebrews as the rock from whom Israel was given water in the wilderness. After the mighty one of Israel, after the shepherd, after the rock, he's described as the God of your father. From this point on, we often hear the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of Joseph's father, Jacob. Personal, intimate relationship. And then last, the Almighty, the El Shaddai. The all-sufficient one. This is how Joseph was able to remain faithful to God in all of the adverse circumstances, every way that he was attacked and every way that he was blessed, he was not changed an iota in his character because he was anchored to God himself. Lastly, in verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and in evening dividing the spoil. Benjamin is described as a conquering warrior. He goes out in the morning to battle, and by evening he's already dividing the spoil. He's been victorious. And from Benjamin, interesting, because so many of these tribes, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, so many of these, we only see 6, 7, 8 names of people mentioned by name anywhere in Scripture. With Benjamin, there's over 100 different names from his tribe that are listed. Saul, first king of Israel. Jonathan, his son. Mordecai, Esther, even the apostle Paul from the tribe of Benjamin. Mighty conquerors for the kingdom of heaven. So we see the 12 tribes, the 12 prophecies, even in some ways how the 12 prophecies have been fulfilled. And now verse 28. All these, we are told, are the 12 tribes of Israel. First time that's used anywhere in Scripture, called the 12 tribes. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable or in keeping with him. You see, the blessing wasn't a negating of the past. The blessing was in light of the past and knowing who these brothers were. The blessing was an extension of it into the future. The blessing for some took the failures of the past and transformed them into great successes because of repentance and because of turning their hearts toward God. The blessings of the past and the failures of the past remain failures for others because of their stiff necks and hard hearts. Then he goes on. We're told in verse 29, then Jacob commanded and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. That's not just a euphemistic way to say it's time for me to die. He is looking ahead and realizing that my people still live. Abraham and Isaac, they are in the presence of Yahweh. And it's my turn to go to them. I will be taken and gathered with all who have believed in God and His deliverance before me, beginning with Adam all the way up to me now. That's what will happen to my spirit, but my body, he continues, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Anybody an English major? Diagram that sentence for me, would you? That one really gets me. But think about it. He knew his history. And he knew the importance, the theology of place. This was the only piece of the promised land that they have just left that they still owned. It was the only piece that ever was owned. Abraham bought it. He wouldn't be given it. He bought it so that it would be forever his because God had promised. And God is faithful. God was bringing them back to this land. Though it would take 430 years before they would get there and inhabit the land and inherit their land, it would be their land. It already was. And Jacob's faith will not deny it. Here we see a great picture of Jacob who has waffled, who has been weak, who has at times been strong. Now he is again finishing strong, believing the promise. Don't leave my body here because God's taking us over there. Take me where the patriarchs are. Take me to the very cave where Abraham and Sarah, my grandparents, are buried. Where Isaac and Rebecca, my dad and my mom, are also buried. What else does he say? Take me to the place where Leah is buried. See, there is justice in life and in death. The trickery Leah became a wife that was despised and rejected. But in God's economy, she received highest honor. Rachel's buried alone near Bethlehem. Leah, buried with the patriarchs, where soon Jacob would join her, is honored by God himself. take me to the field, verse 32, to the cave that is in it, where they were bought from the Hittites. And then verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. So many lessons for us in the life of Jacob, the life of Joseph, the story of Israel, beginning with such a rocky start, oftentimes a rocky finish, and yet the faithfulness of God. Reuben is a great study for us and the sad, sad consequences to our sins. When we sin, there are consequences. The only thing I've learned about the consequences to sin in my life, the consequences to sin are already written, and I can't change them. See, when we choose sin, there's a set of consequences that go with it. We're free to choose sin. We're just not free to choose the consequences that go with sin. But God, in His mercy and grace, can make the consequences of sin less severe in this lifetime and even for all eternity. And we see that as the brothers' stories unfold. Judah, blessed, didn't deserve it. The consequences to sin. Simeon and Levi. God does judge sin in righteousness, but He can turn even His justice into a blessing, as He did with the tribe of Levi, for those who repent. Judah, the only reason he is the one to whom the Messiah would come is that was God's plan. Nothing worthwhile to choose in him. And what a great picture for us of a type of Christ, not in Joseph, but in Judah. Because nothing in us was choosable when God chose us before the foundations of the world. I ain't good enough. You ain't good enough. You never got on God's good enough radar. Oh, but praise the Lord, He chose us anyhow. Just because He's God. And just because He wanted to glorify Himself by choosing us. Sanctifying us. Letting us know consequences of sin are overrun by the righteousness of Christ. For all who repent, and for all who believe. Let's keep moving forward in faith, without becoming complacent as Issachar did. Let's stay focused on today, Lord, I will dare to step out for You, knowing that my sins, debt, and guilt are taken away. I will follow You. Father, help us that we might indeed follow You well. Through Your Spirit's power and to the glory of Your Son, raise us up as those who are strong and mighty in Your name, unafraid to step out in faith and dare to do things so great that we are doomed to failure unless You are in it. The Lord, show us where You are in it. And as You are in it, then lead us strongly forward. And we will serve You well. In Christ's name, amen.